frankly, I just look for opportunities to see a new face or one who hasn't been here in a while so I can reintroduce our subject. I think it's a worthy subject, and what we are studying in our time together in the first hour is the present blessings of God's people. Those present blessings are highlighted, though we know that there are blessings that are derivatives of something that was done in the past. We have our mind oftentimes focused, and surely not enough focused, on a work that took place over 2,000 years ago now, where the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sin burden, bore that sin burden to Calvary, paid our sin debt in full. We rejoice in that past act that brings us our present blessings. But as I've said before, we don't stop there. We know that this thing that happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We do not believe that that determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God happened as a result of God becoming aware that man would sin and reverted to plan B. Rather, we take the Scripture as our guide, and we read there that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So we go as far back as eternity, and we rejoice in those blessings of the past. And we go forward to eternity. We know that the Lord Jesus said, for example, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself." That none of us that are living have yet realized. Now we have two that recently attended who are now enjoying the fulfillment of that promise, which to them at one time was future. But our blessings like that are future in the sense that we're told that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return. And at His return, we are convinced, the Scripture teaches, that He will set up a kingdom. That kingdom will last, I believe, literally for 1,000 years. But that's not all, though that is in the future. We have presented to us in the book of Revelation enough to whet our appetite of an eternal state where God dwells with His people and they dwell with Him. And we know something about that place because in that eternal state, it is a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. All that are outside are evildoers. Sin no longer is a problem. So we anticipate future blessings. But we have to live. And as God's people, we are living showered with many blessings. And one of them this morning we note is that God is in the business of shaping us and conforming us to the image of His dear Son. That's what He is at work doing today. And this is a monumental task. It is a blessed task. And as we submit to His workings in our life, we begin to enjoy more fully what it is to be close to Him, something that we will enjoy forever in the eternal state. Our God is a consuming fire. That's the passage this morning that I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and a companion passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Both places we'll look at. Our God is a consuming fire. And while you're turning there and finding your place, you may, if you were thinking with me, begin to question, how can we find blessings in such a harsh statement? It is a statement that describes who God is. We are repeatedly told in the Bible who God is. And the Lord Jesus said very plainly, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." So everything that He reveals to us about Himself somewhere along the line will be a blessing. But this word, this phrase, "Our God is a consuming fire," doesn't immediately bring to mind something that is profitable to us. It's almost as if it's foreboding. It's destructive. Our God is a consuming fire. But I hope this morning, in the short time that we have together, that I can instruct all of us afresh that God being a consuming fire, in fact, can be and is a blessing to God's people in the present. I really would like for you to read with me, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews 12. This is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I know that you don't mind. We're here to study our Bibles, and you know that, and I know that, and we're happy to be here for doing that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves," and here the apostle, there were no apostles to the New Testament, Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, is instructing the children of God, Israel, on how they are to conduct themselves. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." Now verse 23, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." Now verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." So couch in this simple phrase, "our God is a consuming fire," are the instructions that would drive him making that statement. The commands are, "I am alone who I am. There is nothing that I have created that approaches who I am. I don't care if you look at another human being, male or female, as good as they may be, they don't approach me. Nothing in my creation approaches my majesty. And did you notice, by the way, that when I appeared to you, you never saw my face. You never saw an image of me. Someone didn't put a picture of me out front and say, now, listen to his voice. All that you heard was my voice." That was intentional, he says. The intent is for you never, never to make an image that tries to approximate who I am. If you do it, you are sure to suffer my displeasure. For I am a jealous God, and I am a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12. Lest we compartmentalize that to his harsh instructions to the children of Israel, we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews, this wonderful instructive book written to believers, has some things to say that are important. It concludes with verses 28 and 29. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Then this is the conclusion of his argument. If you took the time to read the rest of chapter 12, you would read things like this: "It is entirely possible for a saint, a child of God, to be involved in actions that require the Lord to chasten them." That's in verse 5. You would also read that in verse 7, those who are subject to God's chastening are commanded to endure that chastening, to live up under it until he decides to take his hand off. You know, we punish our children, And, you know, they want the punishment to be over. I did. You did when you were growing up. I want it to be over as quick as it can. But sometimes we always were at the discretion of our parents. It's going to last for as long as they deem best. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're instructed that when the Lord chastens His own, that the Lord's people that are being chastened are just to stay up under. That's what the word endurance means. Stay up under it until He deems it best to relieve you of His chastening. In the 12th chapter, we would read that it's entirely possible for a saint of God. I'm not talking about the unbelieving world. I'm talking about a saint to have things happen in their life, relationship-wise or job-wise, whatever the case may be, and they begin to attribute their difficulties to God Himself, and they grow bitter. A root of bitterness coming up within them. And you know what the Bible tells us? That root of bitterness is mentioned in the Old Testament as well. If you read the Old Testament companion passage, you'll realize that the root of bitterness is not self-contained. When we allow a root of bitterness to thrive in our hearts, other people are affected, because this is human nature. You tell other people. And you begin to disparage God. And here, the truth of the matter is, we're not to let a root of bitterness spring up and trouble many. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 12, the saint of God, I'm not talking about the unbelieving world, is cautioned to never become profane. Now, you who have been here in our studies of Jacob, you understand that we had to touch on his brother Esau. And Esau was described as a profane person. What did Esau do to get such a horrible title? Was he a man that went around swearing? All I've heard all my life growing up is profanity is when you use swear words. No. You know you can be a child of God and be a profane person. What is profanity in this biblical sense? It is where we do not value properly the things of God. And there was a birthright that Esau had that was given to him by the commandments of God that he thought so little of, he was willing to give it up for a mess of food. And listen, friends, you say, well, that's Old Testament patriarch. It means nothing to me. It ought to mean something to every one of us, because we're the ones being warned in Hebrews chapter 12 to not become profane. We make choices every week about what's important to us. Frankly, we make them every day. Is my time with the Lord important, or are there other things more important? In a sense, if we say that there are other things more important, we're acting profanely. If on the Lord's Day we decide that there are other things more important, and I understand completely exceptions, all of us have exceptions. But frankly, there are times when God's people could be in God's house and they choose not to come to God's house. They could do it. What we're doing then is we're acting profanely. You're being a profane person. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. Then also, here's in verse 25, another thing is said. May I emphasize it again? I hope you're not growing weary of it. This is not a message to the unbelieving world. This is a message to God's people, to me and you, that we are not to refuse Him after hearing Him speak. Refuse not Him that speaketh. My friends, He's still speaking today. I have never heard Him audibly. I have been impressed deeply by Him, by the Spirit, in my conversion, that the truths concerning Christ dying on Calvary's cross was His work for me. That was a deep impression, and I believe that the Lord spoke to me that day. But I have in my possession His WORD. That is His communication. That is Him speaking to me. And so, I know He's spoken. The question now is, how do I react to what He has said? If there are commands, what do I do with those commands? See that ye refuse not Him that speaketh. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's culminated with these words. Wherefore, verse 28 again, I read it. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, obviously, I think both of those passages, the passage in Deuteronomy and the passage in Hebrews 12, are warnings to God's people. The warnings need to be heeded, else the Lord will act in judgment toward His own. That is, frankly, is a blessing, but it's difficult to see it. I want to just briefly give you a survey on the other uses that God has in His book of fire and His association with it, where you can more clearly see a connection with things that we associate with blessing. His faithfulness and His loving kindness. Plain view, for example. We don't have to turn there. You're welcome always to turn to any reference that I have, but sometimes I don't give you enough time to turn. But in Exodus chapter 14, and you were to read that context, what you would find is that when the Lord was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, that miraculously He provided a pillar of cloud to lead them by day and a pillar of fire to lead them by night. One of the most wonderful things about that whole experience is that when the Lord permitted them to get in a time of dire straits as they were going out of Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind. He began to pursue them, and they were blocked by an impassable Red Sea. The Lord would deliver them. He would open up the Red Sea for them. They'd go over on dry land, but they would still need to be protected. And so the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that was before them, leading them, went behind them and protected them. The pillar of fire. You see God's goodness and faithfulness there. In Genesis chapter 15, I revert back to an earlier time. Here's an unusual thing that happened. As you know, when God was going to begin to unveil His redemptive plan. I mean, we see it in types and shadows in the Old Testament. It's a progressive revelation until the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. The New Testament is completed and the clarity of His gospel plan is on full display. But until then, there are types and shadows. And what He would do is He would choose one man out of all the men on the face of the earth and favor him with blessing. That man's name was Abraham, or Abram, of the Ur of the Chaldees. He would make unconditional promises to him. He would make a covenant with him that was independent of Abraham's actions. He says, I have purposed you for blessing. The whole world is going to be blessed by your seed. The whole world. And there are going to be many nations to come after you. And He made promise after promise after promise. One of those times, it's an interesting read. But Abram at the time, is concerned about what the Lord is doing. And for some reason, when darkness began to fall, darkness came over that man's mind. Have you ever had a time when darkness came over your mind? Maybe that's been my lot because the Lord would have me be sympathetic with people who have that situation. Abraham, darkness came over that man. And the sun went down after his communication with the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to confirm my covenant with this man. And He instructed Abraham to go and get animals to slay them. There were birds. There were beasts. The beast he was to cut right in half and put one side and the other, those two halves of the beasts. Then the birds were to remain whole. And the scripture tells us that when the sun went down, in verse 17, it was dark Behold a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What this was the blessing of God confirming His covenant with Abram, you see. And fire is involved. The next thing, and you remember this, is that when the Lord would have His servant Moses to lead His people out of Egypt, He had to prepare Moses. If the Lord is going to use any of us, He prepares us for that. And those only can see it who have had enough time to step back from it. And I see His hand now. And Moses' preparation was really quite unusual and austere. For 40 years, he is in the household of the richest likely person in that region, if not the world, Pharaoh. He is educated in Pharaoh's household. He knows all the theories that are prevalent at the time. But then somehow and in some way, after 40 years, Moses is made aware that these are my people. The Hebrews are my people. And he decides to take matters into his own hand. And he slays two of the Egyptians, and it's not a secret. And being that it's not a secret, he feels that he needs to move. And though he's making plans, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He ends up in the wilderness for 40 years. Part of his preparation for leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And while he's there, just before he is to go back to Pharaoh and say, God said, let my people go. The Lord appears to him. You remember it. He's in the desert. He didn't call for the Lord to appear to him. The Lord appeared to him. And there was this bush. And it was on fire. And yet it was not consumed. And the Lord revealed Himself to Moses by means of speaking out of the burning, fiery bush. I also note with you that when we speak of fire, it's more than it being foreboding, it's comforting. One of the ways that fire is used in the Old Testament is to describe the enthusiasm that the prophets had to deliver God's message. Let me tell you, it was not easy. Jeremiah probably is the most vivid illustrator of how difficult the task was. He was the one that would refer to him having a burden. He was the one who would get to the point where he would say, I just cannot speak anymore of him. And in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9, verse 9, he said, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. There is a blessed view of the Lord's use of fire, that movement within the heart of a man who has God's message to deliver it. And you, my friends, you need to pray. You should pray. And I know you do pray that the man who stands before you, whoever he is, that the Lord would never let that fire go out. But that it would be something to energize him. Because who wants to stand, sit and listen to a man who doesn't believe what he's preaching? You need to have somebody who has fire in their bones that God alone can give. Quickly, the next use of fire that I point out to you is in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophecy is concerning the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's he is mentioned. But it is also a prophecy concerning the ultimate return of the Lord Jesus to come back to this earth, set up His kingdom, and a thorough examination of that aspect of the Scripture will inform us that apparently there's going to be a reinstitution of the Old Testament priesthood. the reinstitution of the Old Testament priesthood at that time will require some purifying work. And here we're told in verse 3 of Malachi 3 that at that time when the Lord returns, He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So you say, well, Brother Colley, I'm trying to stay with you. You're talking about fire. I see nothing related to fire there. But let me tell you something that I think I know about purifying silver and precious metal. It requires fire. They tell us that those people who were tasked with refining silver, what they would do is that they would put fire up under the container that had the silver and other materials that were dross. They would put the fire there. The fire would cause the silver to melt and the dross would come to the top. The dross would be scraped away. The process would be repeated until the refiner could see his own image. And when he saw his own image, he knew he had pure silver. Oh, what a wonderful thing to think that when the Lord does a refining work, and in this case with the priest, that He's going to do it thoroughly, but He does it by means of fire. So, what can I say about fire for you and for me? One of the things about God's fire in our life is that if you ever undergo His scrutiny on you and me, that is His fire at work. Fire searches. You put a big log on the fire at home, and I long for those days, by the way. I'm getting a little hot these days. I long for the day when we build a fire. But if you put a big log on the fire, what you'll see typically is that the log doesn't self-combust. The fire reaches the outer portion. It catches fire, and then you get to the inner part of the log, and it is consumed. Fire goes below the surface. God's fire gets right down to who we are. The fire of God searches us. And may I add, every one of us, as God's people here this morning, if you know the Lord, there's still a lot of combustible material. And he can do a work of searching and find a good bit that needs to be taken care of. I wouldn't leave you with my illustration of my own experience, because that's not near as weighty as the experience that made its way into God's Word. I cannot question these. You can question my relating of my experience. But how many of you know anything about Psalm 51? I get a lot of the nodding of the heads. Many of you know your Bible well. And you know Psalm 51 is probably the pinnacle of the prayers of repentance. And it's coming from the man David. Have you ever looked in the Psalms that David wrote? And many of them, he argues for the Lord's favor based on his moral uprightness. He does. And he's right in doing so at times. I have no reason to argue with that. But what happened, you know? What gave rise to Psalm 51? It was an outbreak of depravity. This man whom God described, not another man, as a man after God's own heart, fell into this deep sin with another man's wife, and not only denied it, not only lied about it, but had her husband murdered. He was guilty of adultery and murder. This man who would argue before God, "Do me well because of my moral uprightness," now has a problem. How did he get in such a situation? Listen, you should never attribute sin to God. It's impossible for him to sin. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. We are wrong when we attribute sin to him. But you can say this. It's as if he lifted his hand off of David for a while and said, David, I need to show you something. Were it not for my keeping power, this is where you would go. And David went there. Now you know the story, how that David, for some period of time, went on in that deception until God sent the prophet Nathan. Nathan told him a story. It tugged at David's heart that a man could be so cruel as to take another man's lamb, as have that man executed. And all these words, they are immortal words. Nathan looked at David and said, "Thou art the man." David immediately confessed his sin. I'll tell you, you mark it down. You will know if the Lord has worked on a man or woman, boy or girl, about their sin, if when they're confronted with their sin, they immediately show evidence of repentance. Until then, we have to wait on him to do a work. David immediately repented, and Psalm 51 was born. In Psalm 51, in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And just let me say something about New Testament confession of sin. You know what the word confess means? It means to say the same thing. Say it, same thing as who? My accuser? No, say the same thing that God says. Take his side against ourselves if we've sinned. And that's what David's doing. What David experienced, tying it back to what I'm trying to bring out, is that the Lord permitted him to sin in order that his fire might reveal the depravity of David's own heart. If you experience certain things, and I have over the years, and before I pass away and go on to the Lord, or he takes me home by way of calling me to heaven, whatever that case may be, if I live long enough, there are probably going to be other episodes where I'm going to experience what I didn't think was there. Something is going to rile me. Some situation is going to get me frustrated. And before you know it, depravity is going to ooze out, sometimes just break out in an awful sore. It was the Lord's way of orchestrating my affairs to have the fire of God search out that terrible disease in order that it might be consumed. Well, next thing quickly I point out, I've got about 5 minutes. You can bear with me that long. Fire cleanses. It not only searches, but it cleanses. In the Old Testament, there's this scene that we're given insight into where Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, has revealed to him, and we know this from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the pre-incarnate Christ. Listen, he didn't just begin to be when he was born. He is the eternal one. And he had a glory with the Father before the world began. And Isaiah was permitted to see that glory. And oh, when he saw the glory, He didn't act as if he was familiar with it. He fell down. He said, "Depart from me. I am not only dwelling among people who are unclean," and this is the simple part. But he said, "I'm unclean." Listen, you know when the fire of God is really working, when you stop looking how other people and they, how bad they are, and you begin to see yourself. Isaiah saw himself. And he needed to be cleansed. He said, "I can't do this task. I'm not worthy to do the task." Verse 6 of Isaiah 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand." What would make a burning coal? Fire. "He has a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged.'" Fire purges sin. Listen, when the Lord does His work with His fire, it's more than just revealing who we are. He's given us the remedy to take care of that thing that He's brought up. And He can cleanse it. He can cause us to be rid of it. I'm not one who believes in sinless perfection at all. But I do believe that when the Lord does this type of cleansing work in His people, that that particular sin that He reveals, when He cleanses it, He can remove it as being a dominating thing in your life. He can really purge you of it. Cleansing and purging are significant. And He can do it. He can really do it. Men and women can be changed by the fire of God. Final point. The fire of God transforms. Someone has said, "Well, the fire of God is when He sends trials." No, God is the fire. He is the fire. He sends fiery trials. Yes, that's what Peter said. But He is the fire. They say that you can take a metal that's not a soft metal, a hard metal like iron. I know this is true. You know it's true. There are big industries built around this concept. You take that hard metal, you put it in fire, and when you put it close to extreme heat, the fire causes that hard metal to soften. And then it can be formed into what is intended for its use. It is that way with God's fire with us. He can transform us. He can make us what we ought to be. I hesitate to use the word several. I think it's gone beyond several. It's like decades ago now. I had a friend. I've always kind of been, as a Christian, too skeptical. And this person was a fellow Christian. And they did some things that I frowned upon. I didn't think a Christian ought to be doing such things. And I have always been, as far as I know, a person that you can read my face. Yesterday we were walking out of this building. We had done a little cleaning work and Connie mentioned something and I just didn't react. But she said, "Why are you so upset with me?" And I didn't say a word. And she said, "I read it on your face that you didn't approve of what I had to say." Well, this friend of mine, they knew that I didn't approve of what they were doing. And they were concerned enough about my feelings and my perceptions, rather, that they bought me a little thing to put on my shelf at home. It says, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." If I had the presence of mind and could see that person today and I still had that little memento, what I would do now, 30 to 40 years later, is I would re-gift that thing. I would give it back to them and say, "This is my testimony. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. His fire is still working. He is still transforming me. Oh, the fire of God. Blessed fire, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, to see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that your prayer? It's mine. It should be yours. The present blessing of God's fire. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we have so many blessings this day. If we were to count them, we would lose track of them, because there are so many. One of them is your attention to our well-being and the use of something that is beneficial, your searching, cleansing, transforming fire. Thank you for it, and we pray.